Right, if you would now turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 150, the very last psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 150. Psalm 150 is the focus of our sermon this morning. We'll consider the entire psalm. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer, though. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. The law of the Lord is indeed perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts this morning. We pray, God, that you would fill them with the hope of the gospel. Lord, give us Jesus Christ, that we might taste and see that God is good. Lord, help us to see your glory in the gospel. And Lord, change us by the power of your Spirit, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 150, beginning in verse 1, beloved, this is the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God. Now, the last psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 150, is very clear about what it's about. Every line includes a call to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. Over and over again. Every line, except for the last one, begins with a call to praise. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him. All the way down until the last verse. Now, this verse does not begin with praise, but it ends with two hallelujahs. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, this psalm, just as the other last five psalms in the Psalter, as we've considered these in the last few weeks, this psalm also begins and ends with a hallelujah. It begins and ends with a call to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord at the beginning, praise the Lord at the end. And so it's very clear that this psalmist, in the power of the Holy Spirit, was calling all things to praise the Lord, to praise Yahweh, to praise the God of Israel. The psalmist here, it seems, is caught up in a kind of spirit-induced enjoyment of the Lord that forces him to continually call out, praise the Lord. It forces him to call out to all things to praise the Lord, but he's caught up in the enjoyment of having fellowship with the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. We get a sense here then, as you read through this psalm, we get a sense here then of perhaps of what the psalmist in other psalms meant when he said things like, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That was Psalm 16. Or when the psalmist said, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Psalm 36. Or when he said, you are my God. My soul thirsts for you. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And because of this, the psalmist says, my lips will praise you. And so it seems as though the psalmist is experiencing these things that were talked about in earlier psalms. He is experiencing the joy that comes with fellowship, pure fellowship with the living God. The psalmist then is experiencing, as we've said, experiencing the joy of having fellowship with the God. And so he ecstatically calls all things to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise him, praise him, praise him. So he begins in what he calls, he begins in the psalm in what he calls God's sanctuary. Praise God in his sanctuary, and he calls the mighty heavens. Now, the term here translated heavens is the same term that is used in Genesis to refer to the visible heavens or to the canopy that was created at the very beginning of the world, the canopy above. This is Genesis 1:6. And God said, let there be an expanse. That's the same word that is translated here as heavens. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse, again, the same word, from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. There in the creation account, we see the word of God referring to the visible heavens above as like a canopy, as a canopy or as an expanse. And so the mighty heavens referred to here in this psalm, praise him in the mighty heavens. The mighty heavens referred to here in this psalm is the visible heavens, the sky, the space where the sun and the moon and the stars have been set. But the visible heavens, we think about the visible heavens as an Israelite would look up, and as we can even go outside and look up to the visible heavens where the sun and the stars are. The visible heavens have always served as a kind of gateway for the souls of God's people. Even as we look up to the visible heavens and consider God's glory revealed there, we are to even look beyond them. We are to consider their immensity and their seeming endlessness as we look up to the visible heavens. And in our souls, we are to consider the endlessness, the immensity, and the glory and power of God. Therefore, the visible heavens were to serve as a kind of gateway for our souls into thinking about God in his invisible heavens, on his throne in the invisible heavens. God, we are told in Holy Scripture, dwells in the true temple, the invisible heavens. His throne is in heaven. Now, as we consider this, that the teaching of Holy Scripture, that God dwells in the invisible heavens, we know that Scripture also teaches that God fills all of heaven and earth. There is not one inch in all of creation where God's presence is not. He fills all of heaven and earth. His glory is revealed everywhere. But the Bible reveals that he has taken up a special residence in heaven. This is Isaiah 66. Behold, the Lord says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So he has taken up special residence in the invisible heavens, this invisible realm where the human eye cannot peer into. This invisible realm where God's throne is also referred to as his holy temple. It's referred to as his holy temple in the Bible. And this heavenly temple that we're thinking about now, this heavenly temple, it was the original temple. It was the original temple after which the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle was patterned. The Israelite temple on earth was a replica. The tabernacle that the Israelites built on earth and later the temple, it was a replica. It was a copy of the true temple in heaven. God gave Moses plans for that temple. They executed that plan, those plans. Those plans came from heaven because the temple, the original, already existed in heaven. And where did God dwell in that temple? He commanded the Israelites to build a tabernacle and the temple so that he might dwell there. Where did he dwell there? Well, his spirit resided in the most holy place above the ark in the temple. When the Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites to build him a tabernacle, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it." That's from Exodus. And so he called them to make him a sanctuary, a dwelling place that he might dwell with his people. Here the psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. The earthly sanctuary was where God dwelled to be near to Israel. But again, it was a copy of the true sanctuary in heaven. The psalmist here in this psalm, he lifted his eyes up to the mighty heavens. He saw the canopy above, where the sun and the moon and the stars are placed. And he considered God in his sanctuary, his special residence in the invisible heavens. He considered the greatness and the power of God as he is on his throne in heaven. This is where the psalmist is directed. He's looking beyond the visible heavens to God's throne in heaven. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. And so as he considers God as he is, as God, on his throne in heaven, he naturally next praises God for his excellent greatness and mighty deeds. Now, as we think about who God is as he has revealed himself to us in his word, as we think about who he is, we can't help but praise him for his excellent greatness. This is what the psalmist does, praise him, calling all things to praise him for his excellent greatness. Now, as we saw last week in Psalm 148, God possesses a matchless glory. He is exalted alone above all of heaven and earth. He possesses a glory that no other thing, no other living being possesses. He possesses a matchless glory. Nothing else in all of creation, nothing else in all of creation is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Nothing. Nothing compares to God. Nothing has those attributes. Nothing possesses glory like he does. The attributes that he does communicate to his creatures, the attributes that he does share with us, things like love and mercy, truthfulness, goodness, justice, these are things that we participate in as those created in God's image. God possesses those attributes, but he possesses them in infinite perfection. He possesses those attributes to the highest degree. So man may know how to love, we know how to love, but the Bible teaches us that God is love. We may know how to speak truth, but the Bible teaches us that God is the truth. And God is not just good, he is eternally good. Man has life, but God is the fountain of life. We saw that in one of the Psalms we just read. Man has life given to him. We depend upon God for life at all times. God has life in himself. He depends upon nothing and no one outside of himself to be. Do you see the difference there then? We participate, for example, in life, but God has life in himself. So he possesses those attributes to the highest degree with infinite perfection. So he alone is God. He alone is exalted above all other things. This is who God is as God. This is who God is as God in his sanctuary. And he is always this, even as he has revealed himself in his works. And so the psalmist praises him for his excellent greatness and for his mighty deeds. Now, though God's throne is in heaven, he reveals something of his glory as God in his works of creation and redemption. This is how we know who God is in his sanctuary, because he reveals himself to us in creation and redemption. If you think about the various talents that created individuals have, the genius and the talent of a great painter, for example, is revealed where? It's revealed through his works, through his deeds, through his excellent paintings. Well, God is the master painter. In fact, he is the master of everything. His excellent greatness, his power and glory, his genius, as it were, his beauty is revealed through his works of creation and redemption. His eternal beauty and power and wisdom are revealed in his mighty works of creation. So something about God is revealed in creation to all creatures. And they point to who God is as God. They really reveal true attributes about God as God in his sanctuary. And so the psalmist says, praise him for his mighty deeds. That would include his works of creation. But then as we think about this, as we think about the way God is revealed in creation, how do we come to know God? How do we come to know him as compassionate and patient? We can see his power. We can see something of his goodness, something of his wisdom in creation. But how can we come to know God as compassionate, patient, long-suffering? How do we come to know God as love, the God who is most gracious and merciful? Well, we come to know of these attributes of God through his works of redemption, salvation. The mighty deeds that the psalmist speaks of here include both God's works of creation and his works of redemption. This is the way his works of both creation and salvation are referred to, for example, in the Psalms. They're referred to as mighty works or mighty deeds. When the Lord God liberated Israel from bondage in Egypt through the slaying of the Passover lamb, he showed them in a most powerful way that he is gracious and merciful. He showed them that he has the power to forgive sins, and he has the power to set prisoners free. And so through their redemption, Israel came to know God as gracious, merciful, long-suffering, powerful to save, ready to forgive sins. In the book of Revelation, we see all of heaven. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see all of heaven answer the calls that are seen here in the Psalms. The psalmist says, He says to all things, everything that has breath, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise him over and over again. And we see that call to praise being answered in Revelation. The praises from angels and the redeemed community, they go up to God on his throne in his heavenly sanctuary, and they go to Jesus Christ. And why do they praise him? Why are they singing to him? Why are they praising him for his excellent deeds? Because they have seen God's greatest work. They have seen and experienced God's greatest deed, his greatest work, and that was the great work of redemption that he accomplished through the death and resurrection of his Son. His most excellent saving deed is the redemption accomplished through the work of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true Passover lamb. And so as we see the mouths of the redeemed and angels at the end of the Bible in Revelation, as we see them answer this call to praise, what are they praising God for? They're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne in his sanctuary and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." Do you see how they've come to know God as love, because they have seen that the Lamb was sacrificed for their sins. So they praise God in his sanctuary for the slaying of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his great deeds. That, in fact, was the greatest deed that God has accomplished, to have his Son crucified and to raise him powerfully on the third day. Praise God in his sanctuary. And John's vision there, and we see the heavenly response to the call to praise the Lord from the psalmist here. When the psalmist says in verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." In Revelation, we are told every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea was singing to God and to the Lamb. Everything that has breath praise the Lord. They answered the call to praise that the psalmist gives here in the psalm. Now, beloved, as we consider this interchange between the call of the psalmist in the book of Psalms and the response from the angels and the redeemed community, and the book of Revelation, this is what takes place in the worship of God's people as we gather each Lord's Day. This is what we experience. This is what we take part in. God calls us to praise him. We start with a call to worship the Lord. God calls us to praise him by his word. And then we respond. We open our mouths in song. We open our mouths in praise. We praise him for his greatness and infinite mercy. And we do all of this through the Lamb, through Jesus Christ, through the Lamb that was slain. Our worship then here, friends, is a kind of rehearsal. It's a kind of rehearsal of what we will experience in eternity, what we will experience on the last day. It's kind of a rehearsal, if you will, of the heavenly worship that we will enjoy, that we will truly enjoy in eternity. This is what takes place every week. This is why we come. This is why we gather. Now, the question that we have to pose to ourselves, though, is this. We have to ask ourselves, do we consider and do we experience our worship as the psalmist does here? He is truly delighting in this experience. He's calling all things to praise the Lord. And if this call and response from God and the response from God's people is what takes place in worship, is this what we look forward to? The psalmist is caught up in a spirit, he's caught up in a spirit-induced joy and communion with the Lord. He has contemplated for a moment God in his sanctuary. He's considering who God is in the invisible realm, who he is in his sanctuary, and he's caught up in praising him, delighting in him, delighting in God in his throne room in heaven. And as he does this, friends, and as he experiences this, he must repeat the call to praise the Lord over and over again. He's experiencing this, and thus he's calling all things to praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord over and over again. We see then that the desires and the longings of his heart have been satisfied in fellowship with God. This is what takes place. This is what we participate in and experience as worshipers of the living God each Lord's Day. We have the longings of our soul satisfied in God, in worship. This is what is happening with the psalmist. Now, the question again is, we have to ask is this what we desire? Is this what we long to experience? Is this how we are truly satisfied? Is this what we long for? Well, if you're like me, there are all kinds of other desires that compete with this desire. We are full of other desires, even good desires. And they compete with this ultimate desire that we all have. And at times, these desires even take precedence over this ultimate desire to know and to love God. Do they not? We consider these other desires and we consider them as more important than the desire to know and to love God, and to be satisfied by God alone, to serve and obey Him. Well, the psalmist shows us here that this should not be so. Our ultimate desire should be that we find our rest in God, that we find our joy, our satisfaction in fellowship with the living God. Now, friends, this is something that all of God's people learn throughout the entire course of their lives. This is what God does in the work of sanctification in our lives. By His grace, He causes us to know and to love Him more and more. And so the psalmist here, in the power of the Spirit, he's caught up in the praise of the Lord. Now, the next several verses, the psalmist tells God's people how they are to praise the Lord. The call is to praise the Lord, and then he shows them the next several verses how they are to praise the Lord. And he calls them to employ all the means available to them to express their joy and their adoration of the living God. He tells them to pick up all their musical instruments and to use even dancing, to use even the movement of their bodies to praise the Lord. He says, praise Him with trumpet, lute, harp, tambourine, and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe or flute. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Now, these are instruments of music that the people of God would use to in worship. Now, these instruments, as we consider them in the hands of God's people, they're like extensions of the human soul in the praise of the Lord, right? And so a person would go to play an instrument. It's like an extension of himself as he plays this instrument in worship of the Lord. The Israelites employed them to facilitate the worship of God at the temple. And we see this kind of worship with instruments and dance being done after the Lord's great victory over the Egyptians and after He saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and when He had split the Red Sea, and when He caused the waters to come crashing down on Pharaoh's armies after the Israelites were secured on the other side of the sea. He caused the waters to come crashing down on Pharaoh's armies. And after this, we see this kind of worship being done on the part of God's people to express praise to the Lord, then in part for salvation and also for judgment. They are praising God that they have been saved and that their enemies have been defeated. They were praising the Lord for conquest. The worship that is called for here, then, is worship of the Lord for salvation, for conquest, for salvation, and on the other side, for judgment. We don't see that specifically said here, but this is the kind of praise that we see, for example, in the redemption that was done at the Red Sea. Now, this worship that's called for here is also led by the Levitical priests. For example, under David's reign, when the Ark of God was brought into Jerusalem and it was placed in the tent, what do we see? So the Ark of God was placed in the tent. What kind of worship do we see? Well, we see David and the Levitical priests, the priests who were also musicians and singers, we see them praising the Lord who dwelled above the Ark. They were praising God in His sanctuary, praising God on His throne, who dwelled above the Ark. And it's described in this way, "So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting, to the sound of the horn, the trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres." And then right after this, we see that King David himself was dancing. He was dancing in celebration before the Lord during this time. Now, what is it that they were praising? Well, the ark, and what is it that the psalmist is calling God's people to praise? Well, the ark represented the presence of God by His Spirit. And the ark represented the presence of God by His Spirit coming into a settled place in Jerusalem. This is what they were praising. They were now in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God could come to dwell with them in a settled place. And therefore, the ark in a settled place represented conquest, just like the worship of God at the conquest of Egypt, at the splitting of the Red Sea. it signified that the king was on his throne, that he had a settled place in the promised land, that the king was on his throne, and that the land was at rest, and that the conquest had been secured. God, by his Spirit, could now dwell with his people in his sanctuary. But remember, friends, remember that that temple was only provisional. It served a temporary function. It was where heaven and earth met on this side of glory. It was where heaven and earth met for God's people. And they praised the Lord because he had finally established a place for him to dwell. But something better was coming. And so too, the priestly worship with instruments and dancing was also temporary. It was temporary because it was tied to the temple. A fuller expression was worship was to come. Well, beloved, as we consider these things, the psalmist calling God's people to worship the Lord in his sanctuary for conquest, for victory over God's enemies, we have to consider the fact that Jesus Christ is the true temple. The psalmist was looking for something better. God's people were looking for something better, even during this time. It was in his body that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the temple of Christ's body is where heaven and earth met. This is where heaven and earth meet. It's the temple of Christ's body. And beloved, we are part of that body. We are part of Christ's body by his Spirit. We are a spiritual temple in Jesus Christ. And it's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see the glory of the grace of God. God has fully revealed himself as the merciful one, as the loving one, through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is where we see who God truly is, in his sanctuary, in the body of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider Christ, who is the true temple, we see God in his sanctuary. It was in Christ's body that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we know, therefore, that God's kingdom has come. The Israelites and David and the priest, they had not seen this. But we in the new covenant have, friends. On this side of Christ's coming, worship does not take place just in Jerusalem, but in all places. It takes place in all places, all over the world, in the hearts and minds of the gathered community of believers, in every place, all over the world. It's not relegated to just one place anymore. In Christ, we praise the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so there is an advancement beyond this kind of worship that the psalmist calls for here. Now, instruments are used to facilitate worship in our worship, but we should not let the music distract us from why we use our breath to praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We praise the Lord in Christ, in his sanctuary, in heaven. Why do we praise him? Because the temple of Christ's body was destroyed to gain conquest. God has found a permanent home in the hearts and minds of his people. And he has done this because the temple of his Son was destroyed on the cross and raised again on the third day. There is where we see the ultimate revelation of the mercy of God for his people. Christ was crucified so that God, by his Spirit, might take up special residence in you. We worship the Lord because he has chosen to take up special residence in the hearts and minds of you and I who believe in Jesus Christ. And we look forward now, friends, to the day when Christ returns to take us to himself, to dwell with him and the Father forever. It is then that the final victory over sin and death and Satan will be celebrated, and the praise of our Lord will dominate our lives forever into all of eternity. It will dominate our lives, and we will enjoy it for all eternity, just as the psalmist does here in this psalm. To Christ be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.